Welcome to the weekly sermon from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon, featuring preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoo. We invite you to join us for the next 45 minutes or so as we search the Scriptures to learn how we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Sean.
All right, Hebrews chapter 3, Consider Jesus is the title. Verses 1 through 6. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California, a distance of 26 miles. And she had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And during the swim, though, thick and bone-chilling fog set in so that she could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. She still swam on, but after 16 hours, she begged to be taken out of the water. And her mom, in one of the boats, implored her to continue. Her mom told her, look, you're close to the land. She said, you can make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, Florence stopped swimming and she was pulled out. And it wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than that. And at a news conference the next day, this is what she said. All I could see was the fog. And then she said, I think I could have, if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Interesting. So close, but yet so. Do you sometimes feel like Florence? What do you mean? If I could just only see the shore. Fog all around you. You say, fog? What do you mean fog? Well, there's family fog. You seen any of that? Oh, family fog. How about this? Work fog. Any work fog? How about this? I'll just keep going. School fog. Some of you got school fog. Man, school fog. Be fine if it wasn't for the teachers, you know, and classmates and the system. And how about this? We'll just keep going. Cultural fog. We got any cultural fog? I won't even mention political fog. You feel like you've been trumped or something, you know what I mean? And how about Supreme Court fog and moral decay in fog? I mean, how does a 21st century Christian withstand the onslaught against him or herself, against Christianity? Where do you turn to see clearly? How do you get above the fog? When I drive to work, I do this. I go over the Ball Peak. And there are times when it's all foggy down below and I get above and I look down and I go, ah. There are times when it's all clear down below and I get up and it's all foggy up there. And then I come down out of it. Oh, either way, it's great. I mean, you know, I'm in it for a while and I know it's going to what? It's going to end and eventually the sun's going to come out. Well, Jesus has risen. He's the sun that's righteousness, that's risen with healing in his wings. You read that? Interesting. Okay, so what's my point? The Hebrew Christians had begun well, but they were in danger of drifting back into the shadows, the fog of Judaism. Why? They wanted to escape conflict and persecution. We've already talked about that. And so he gave them this warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But then he went on, remember this, and he said, Jesus became man. Why? To recover, to restore what Adam lost. And that was 2, verses 5 through 18. So, we're not tempted today to go back to Judaism. The answer is exactly. So what are the modern day temptations we have? Well, we face many dangers, toils, and snares. We've already talked about that. And I might mention a few as we go through the text, but you have to do the application. Amen? Like Alistair Begg says, you're sensible people. Okay? So I'm not going to spell it all out in detail, but the author is exhorting them back then and us here now today to endure, to endurance, to keep on keeping on, right? And so his message is real simple. To endure, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Or in a word, to endure, consider who? Christ. Amen. To hold fast your confidence and your hope as a Christian, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, there is more to consider about Jesus, and not just about him, but in relating to him, than we could ever exhaust in this life. I'm reminded of a couple things, quotes. I heard a sermon by Lloyd-Jones once. You think you know a lot, right? I'm driving down there to Ashland, and he's giving these quotes by Spurgeon. Amazing. About Jesus. He gave this quote by Jonathan Edwards. He gave this quote by Thomas Goodwin. And by the time I was done, you know, Ian was with me driving down there that time. And I was like this. And he was like, "What's up, Dad? What's wrong? What's going on?" I said, "I don't know the Lord. I don't even know him." He was like, "Dad, if you're not a Christian, where does that leave me?" But the point is, you think you know him, and there's so much more to what? Oh, it reminds me of the little boy. He said, they told him they were going to see the Grand Canyon, but he thought they said Grand Cannon. And when he got there, he goes, "Where's the cannon?" He didn't even care about the canyon. He wanted to see the what? The cannon. What are you hoping for? What am I hoping for? You imagine going to the Grand Canyon and saying, "Oh, so what?" People don't go there to build their self-esteem, by the way. When we consider Jesus, he's far more glorious and great than we could ever what? Imagine. That's the point of the text. And so let's consider him from these first, six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. First, notice, and you got an outline there in front of you. I'm going to just go right down. By the way, we could look at this as his office and his work and his person. You know what? I'm not that smart. And I was telling Lynn, I don't like to be clinical with my sermons. You know, everything's neat and tidy and all these little bags. It gets messy, amen, like life. Okay? Does that make sense? Some of you are like clean freaks. We are not at our house. And I was thinking about it. I just need to clean up as well as we can and just invite everybody over. Amen? And you see how we live. Okay, so first then, consider Jesus, who is the what? The apostle and high priest of our confession. So verse 1, look what he says. Therefore, holy brothers, sisters, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so when he says confession, it's just the idea that we are confessing. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb, right? Like we would say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, right? So it's our whole allegiance. It's our relationship. It's our confidence. It's our boast to God in Christ. Therefore, reminds us of the past. Matt was saying this, what's the therefore? Therefore reminds us that God has spoken to us in his Son. Chapter 1, remember that? That's how he opened the letter. Spoken last times through the prophets and all. But God has spoken to us in his Son, or through his Son, who's better than the prophets, right? And he's better than the angels, right? Jesus is both the Son of God and he's the Son of man. He's both God and man. You say, explain that. I'm not foolish enough to try. But he is, amen? Now notice how he addresses the Christians. He addresses them, they're holy, which means they've been set apart from the world and set apart for God. Now, we can say much more about that, okay? And Christians are brothers, notice that, members of God's family, of which Jesus is the older brother. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We already saw that, okay? But here's the question. What makes Christians different from non-Christians? Well, they don't smoke or chew or go with those who do. No, that's not it. That's not it. Okay, what do you mean? God chose the believer long ago, before the world, right? And so after he chose us, he sought us and he bought us. And we fought it. We fought him. But he caught us and he brought us to his Son. Amen. And so what happens? He chose us before the world began. That's the point. And then what happened? And then he called us by his Spirit. And the Father drew us to the Son by the power of the gospel, the cross. Christian, listen, do you realize how different you are? Sometimes we do this. We're trying to make the church look like the world so the world will come in. Wrong. or we're trying to fit in with the world so we don't get persecuted and we don't get flack at work or the neighborhood or whatever. If you live on the back 40, you're probably not even thinking about it. You know, who cares what the neighbors think? They don't like it tough, you know. I mean, I get that. I don't live out there, but I get it, you know. But here's the point. Your calling, notice what he says, your calling came from where? Heaven, and it will lead you to heaven. God himself has spoken life into your soul. He's convinced you of your sin, and he's brought you to understand the truth of the gospel, that God became a man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and then rose from the dead. Wow. Yeah, that's the gospel, isn't it? In a nutshell, when you have it in my head, you have a nutshell, but you get the point. God has moved you, Christian, to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Let me ask you, is that your testimony? Is that your testimony, or do you think that you made yourself holy? You know, that's a really interesting point, because sometimes we do this as Christians. Let me ask you, do you really enjoy God today? Because some Christians don't. They're like, well, you know, God did call me, and I made this choice, and now I got to make myself holy every day. I got to do it to me. No, it's God's Spirit that makes you what? It's God who works in you, both to will and to act, both to will and to do. Here's the point, that Christianity is a relationship with God in which who takes the initiative? I told this guy was the other day, he said, what about those people that never heard? I said, what about them? I said, I never seen they said, well, they're seeking after God. I said, I never seen a criminal looking for a cop. Amen? Is God a cop? And the answer is no. But he is all authority. He is all power, you know, belongs to him. Listen, Christians share in a heavenly calling because the Christian life is a pilgrimage of following our great high priest, that's what he's going to say, into the presence of God in the heavenly holy place, most holy place. And thus our focus then must be on heaven and the blessings God has promised us there, not on the things of the earth. Let me ask you this question. Am I living consistently with our high and holy calling? It's a really good question, isn't it? God says, be holy for I am. Where'd he get that from? Peter talks about it. He's quoting from Leviticus. Leviticus? You mean we're supposed to read that book too? You won't understand 1 Peter if you don't understand Leviticus. Okay, that's the whole point here. You won't understand Hebrews if you don't understand Leviticus. You say, if that's true then, Pastor, why didn't we go through Leviticus before Hebrews? Great question. Shame on me. Now, here's what's interesting about these two words, apostle and high priest, these two titles, these two offices. This is the only place where Jesus is called the apostle in the whole New Testament, which the word means to send. So an apostle went on his task with the authority of the sender and with the gifts necessary to accomplish the task or mission. Today, we don't say apostle, we say missionary, because we want to confuse the point of the uniqueness of that group of men, you know, who personally Jesus chose, and then he what? Sent out to found the church on himself as the foundation. How firm a foundation, that's why we sung that song. Now, here's what's interesting about the word sent, which apostle means. In the Gospels, Jesus said over and over again that he was sent by the Father to his people. Okay, I could get into it, but there's so many. Just look at a concordance and see the word sent and send. But Jesus is both the messenger and the message of God. There's the point. He is the word and the way to God. He came from heaven to be crucified and to call you and make you his own. No one else can say that about themselves. Amen? I can't get up here and say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for me. You better, again, like I said, you better run for the hills. Amen? Yeah, amen. You need to stone me more than the songbook. Anyway, yeah. But here's the point in this text. Jesus is our messenger. He's the message and the messenger from God. Then, but he's also high priest. Notice, we in other words, what the Hebrew writer of Hebrews is saying is what? This author, he's saying, we not only need revelation from God, the Son, we need reconciliation with God. You see, revelation from God and reconciliation with God. And how is that? So as apostle, Jesus perfectly represents God to us. And as high priest, he perfectly represents us to God. He's this perfect bridge between God and man. He's the one and only mediator. Not Mary, right? Not Muhammad, and not Moses, we're going to see, okay? Whichever way you go, I mean, this whole thing, I mean, he's the only one. He alone, verse 17 of chapter 2, has made propitiation, satisfaction, for the sins of the people. What is that? His sacrifice on the cross brought an end to God's anger toward his people, those God chose, and those who the Father draws to the Son, and he makes us his friends instead of his enemies. While we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. That's a profound thought, amen? I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm his friend. And friendship with God spells fellowship with who? Jesus. It's profound. That's how you enjoy your relationship with God, amen? See, some people focus on, got to glorify God, and all the rules and regs, and they're like this. I'm going to glorify God, and I'm going to enjoy him forever. Yeah, curmudgeon, you are not. And the other people over here, they're like, let's enjoy God. And they don't focus on glorifying him at what? At all. You see it? Glorify God by enjoying him. Put him to what? Together. They got to be married. What God has put joined together, let nobody separate. Here's a question. We're to consider Jesus. Why? Because in him we have great confidence. That's the whole point he's saying. You see, when you see the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, if you got a King Jimmy, it'll say rejoicing. Did you know that Jesus wants your joy? Did you know that Jesus came for your joy? Do you know that Jesus died for your what? Joy. We said, no. He wants to make me miserable. You got the wrong idea of Jesus, amen? And the wrong idea of Christianity, and we got to go through it. But here's the point, is that in Jesus I have great confidence. Why? Because I've heard from God. He's the apostle of our confession, of our allegiance, of our faith, what we believe. And we have great hope because not only have we heard from God, but we're going to God, amen? That's his point. Is that we have great hope and we're going to God because we're loved and we're reconciled and we're secure. Have you ever noticed where you freak out and you're anxious and you're fearful because you don't feel loved, you don't feel secure, you don't feel what? Safe. But we're safe. Jesus guarantees our homecoming to heaven. So consider Jesus. That's his point. Now, this is a really interesting thought. This word for consider means to think about someone, in this case, by taking time to observe that person carefully. And the idea is to put your mind on Jesus and let it remain there that you may understand who he is and what he desires, what he wills, what he wants, okay? Let's think about Hebrews in this way, in a simple way. Let's go back over what we've seen in the last two chapters, okay? Is that his recovering of man's lost destiny, his humbling himself and becoming our substitute on the cross. He's the author or captain of our salvation. He's our sanctifier. He's our Satan conqueror. He's our sympathizer. All these and more qualify him, more than qualify him, for the most serious consideration possible. Listen, one of the older writers, the Puritan John Brown, this is what he said. It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. Isn't that it? He went on and said, it is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly. What do we say sometimes? To know him is too interesting. So as our ultimate apostle then, come from heaven, and our final high priest representing us, he cannot be known and worshipped by a careless, occasional glance. You see, this is what we're doing. This is our problem. We're gazing at the things of the world and we're glancing at Jesus. And we need to flip-flop that. We need to gaze at Jesus and glance at the things of the world. And the things of this world will grow really awesome, strangely dim in the light of his glory and... Wow. What was distracting you this morning, today? Martha, Martha. Remember that? You are worried about many things. But Mary has chosen the better part. Was sitting at the feet of who? And it should not be taken away from her. Jesus didn't say, come unto me and learn about me. He said, come unto me and learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So I'm speaking to Jesus. I'm considering him. He's talking to me. I'm walking with him. Wow! Christianity becomes exciting and an adventure. Amen? No, I thought it was a bunch of rules and regs. And boring. And that little loudmouth Sean Magoon. It might be exciting on Sunday morning, but everything else, a bunch of boring stuff. Or some people think this morning is boring. I get it on the one hand, but let me imagine your mind like a compass moving through a world of magnets. That these magnets are making it spin this way and that. But if Jesus is your North Pole, the North Pole of your attention, yeah, I got that attention. But the North Pole of your attention, that he might be the North Pole of your what? Heart, your affection, exactly. So that your mind comes back to him again and again throughout each day. Let me get an illustration. Another one. An old park ranger was still working at Yosemite in his late 80s. And he had literally spent his life exploring, yes, and enjoying the spectacular beauty of this Yosemite National Park. And one day, a citified woman, a citified woman hurriedly approached him and she asked, if you only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, what would you do? And the old guy repeated her words. He said, only 1 hour to see Yosemite. And after a pause, he said, ma'am, if I only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, I'd go over to that log and sit down and cry. That's what we want to do with Jesus. If I only had 1 hour to consider Jesus. Imagine someone coming in. Well, I know all about Jesus. I remember I had a teenage term at one time. I know all about Jesus. Time out. Really? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unfathomable. The unsearchable riches of God's grace hidden in his Son. And you know all about it, really. You know what I said? Listen. I was not that far along as a Christian, but I knew enough to say, okay, then I won't confuse you with what I got to say. You don't need to hear anything about it from me. Because why? She needed to be taken down a few notches, do you think, maybe? Amen. Let me ask you, how much time, Christian, did you spend this last week considering the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ? The Bible has page after page revealing his majestic glory. And that is our only source of information. Why do I say that? The way one person put it, he said, some Christians make up a Jesus in their minds. But he isn't the Jesus of the Bible. What do you mean, Sean? Well, their Jesus is nice, but he's never judgmental. And when they sin, which is often, every day in fact, their Jesus just hugs them and assures them that we all make mistakes. Nobody's perfect, you know what I mean? And their Jesus loves them as they are, which is how they like it, because they don't want to confront their sins and discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. Listen, the only problem is this. Their Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Amen. And so our antidote to drifting away from Jesus and our strength for enduring the Christian life is to see and savor Jesus Christ from the Word of God. To see and savor him. Amen. To see him in the scriptures and what? Delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do, amen? You will not endure without that joy in Jesus. Do I hear an amen? Listen, here's the point. Some say, well, holy brothers, you know, they automatically consider Jesus, don't they? No. That's why he gave them the warning against what? Drifting away. It takes time to consider Jesus. Well, I don't have a lot of time. You need to make some. Amen? Cut out something else. Lynn tells me we always make time for what we think is important. I don't like hearing that. But she's right. My wife's always right. I knew her last name was right. I didn't know her first name was always when we got married, you know. Anyway. No, just kidding. But the point is, it takes time. Listen, it takes desire. You got to desire him. Amen. Some of you don't desire him. Somebody here today don't desire Jesus. That's a big problem. Amen. Why? He desires you. You don't desire him. What's wrong with that? Everything. It takes desire. It takes time. It takes effort. But wait a minute. Effort. I'm weary. I'm worn out. I'm tired. You got to spend the effort. It takes concentration. Some of us are like this. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at this. Look at that. Look at this. Look at them. Look at that. And you're all over the place. You know what I'm talking about? You got to block it all out and focus on who? Jesus and Christ. And then when you look at him, then you'll look at that, all that stuff differently. Amen. You'll see it in right perspective in relation to who? Him. It takes desire, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes concentration. And then we got that last word, which none of us like, discipline. It takes discipline. But if you don't have the desire, you don't have the passion, you know, you haven't taken the time, discipline, I mean, you haven't put the effort and the energy out. Listen, the point is we're all prone to drift toward magnets other than the Messiah. That's the point here. And so I exhort myself and you, take time each day to consider who? Jesus. And then the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to Moses before he contrasts him. Notice, let's consider Jesus as faithful as Moses, verse 2. Jesus is our apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Okay, so why mention Moses? Because Moses had held a special place in the hearts of the Jewish people. He was considered to be the greatest person in history. And some thought that Moses even held an even higher status than the angels because of his special intimacy with God. So the author then moves from his discussion of angels as Old Testament messengers to the preeminent messenger of the Old Covenant, Moses. What's his point? Real simply, both Moses and Jesus were true to their calling that they received from God the Father. Moses was trustworthy. How? He did what God entrusted him to do. Listen to this. If Moses failed, Pharaoh would never have heard God's word, and Israel would have compromised by yielding to Pharaoh's demands. They would have stayed in slavery, right? Also, Israel would have drawn back at the Red Sea. They would have returned to Egypt from the wilderness, where they would have never reached the borders of Canaan and entered in. But Moses was faithful. Listen, the text says he was faithful in all God's house. That is, the Israelites were the people, they were the family of God, all right? And Moses was entirely trustworthy in the work that he did among them. What's his point? Listen, in the same way, Christ was faithful in all the work God sent him to do. If Jesus had failed in any temptation at all, if he had refused to suffer and die on the cross, if he had left the Father's will undone in anything, then we would be undone. No one could be what? Saved, exactly. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was faithful. He was faithful even unto death on the cross. He loved us to death. And so, Christian, it's his faithfulness that's your, my security. Do you hear that? That's profoundly important. So that every aspect of the Christian life rests on the faithfulness of God, and there would be no Christian life without Christ's faithfulness to his Father. If you read the Gospels, I'll just quote a few passages for you this morning. You see this reoccurring statements. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. He said that he must go to Jerusalem. It says that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. So Jesus knew his Father's will, and he faithfully determined to fulfill it. Now, here's what's profound. We do this sometimes, and we read the Bible, and we say, a bunch of blueprints for the tabernacle. Exodus 35 all the way through 40. It's just a bunch of... In fact, I saw this where one guy was on the radio lately, and he said, well, we covered all this back, you know, when he gave the instructions on it. So they're actually building the tabernacle. We're not going to talk about this again. We already covered all that. But listen to this. There are, check this out, 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God in Exodus 35 through 40. 22 times it says he was faithful to God. Can you imagine that? Bible saying that you're faithful to God 22 times? No wonder the author's using him, amen? So he's comparing rather than contrasting Moses with Jesus because he knows that his readers thought so highly of Moses and because God himself commends Moses as a faithful man. Now notice the quote then at the end of verse 2. You see it? And it comes again in verse 5 that Moses was faithful in all God's house. It comes from an incident in Numbers 12 when Moses' brother and sister Miriam, Aaron and Miriam were criticizing Moses because they said he married a Cushite woman. Well, really, that wasn't the issue. They were really challenging his leadership. And God came down in a pillar of cloud and said, this is my servant Moses, you know, he's faithful in all my household. And then he said that he spoke directly to Moses, mouth to mouth, which may give the idea of face to face, clearly and not in riddles, not in dark sayings. And then God asked Miriam and Moses this question. God said, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, I sent him and he's speaking my word and you're challenging me by challenging him. And when the cloud lifted, Miriam had become leprous. It's amazing. And Moses prays for her and God graciously heals her, but she has to stay outside the camp 7 days. If you know the story. But as we saw last week, was Moses perfect? No. And yet the author uses Moses here as a reference point from which to highlight the greater faithfulness of Christ. And so the apostle and high priest of our confession and Jesus faithful as Moses. And then lastly, lest the readers back then and us today think, hey, Jesus is just simply another great man like Moses, right? Wrong. Lastly, he tells us to consider Jesus as greater than Moses. You see it? In verses 3 through 6. 4, this is his explanation. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house, a house, has more honor than the house itself. Now watch his reasoning. For every house is built by someone. But, contrast, the builder of all things is who? God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, keyword, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Contrast verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Wow. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And if your text says firm until the end, that's a textual variant, and we could talk about that on Tuesday night. All right. Here's a question. Why has Jesus been counted as worthy of more glory than Moses? Notice the text. He is the builder of God's house. And the text here is the builder of the house is greater than the house. Exactly. So notice there's only one house mentioned here. Did you hear that? There's only one house. So how many people does God have? How many people? Has he got two people? Israel and the church? No, he's got what? He's got one people, okay? And so the house that Jesus is building and in which Moses served is the people of God. And although there are different covenants, there's an old covenant and there's the new covenant. We're going to see it in chapter 8. The old covenant looked forward to Jesus, but the new covenant looks what? Back on him. Israel and the church are one people or two? They're one people. So he's focusing now on the fact that Israel had unbelievers among them. Yes, he's going to talk about that. Some of them, they didn't enter into the land of the rest. But there were also the remnant, right? In a sense, then, those were types of the church to come in the new covenant, okay? So the house in which Moses served is the same house over which Jesus is what? Lord. And if you change metaphors, in a sense, the old covenant Israel is like the bud of which the new covenant church is the flower. Okay. Or if you will, the old covenant Israel is like the acorn of which the church is the oak. Does that make sense? You say, do I have to believe all that to be part of this church? And the answer is what? No. But that's the way I see it, that the New Testament then is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. Okay. So Moses faithfully led God's people. Let me ask you, did he choose God's people? Did Moses choose Israel? Let's go further. Let's go back even further. Did he create them? No. You say, well, what's that all about? By contrast, not only does he lead the redeemed, but he is their redeemer. He's not only their master, but he's their maker. That's the point. Moses was a member of that household. Wonderful. But Jesus was the builder and the maker of the church. You got me? Okay, you with me? Hey, well, how does Christ build the church? By purchasing her with his what? His blood, and making her members of God's children. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us, says Paul, Titus 2:14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this is really hard stuff, and I'm just going to be simple about it as I can. Imagine a group of professional athletes all stand around bragging about which of them is the greatest. I won't say any names because it reminds me of somebody I know real well. Okay. And one by one, they boast of their victories and their gold and silver and bronze medals that they won in the Olympics or whatever, you know. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, I made all of you, so I'm the greatest. He reminds me of that comedian, you know. Everybody's going, well, I wrote this book and I sung that song, you know, and I traveled this and I climbed that mountain, you know. And then there's one of the astronauts and he's just eating his broccoli. I went to the moon. And everybody's like, they can't say anything, amen? Jesus says, I'm the greatest. He's in a totally different class altogether, amen? What do you say? Before any of us became Christians and thereby parts of Christ's house, the church, someone introduced us to the gospel. And that person was responsible for the human part of the house. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Just as we are responsible for part of the house when we lead others to Christ. Listen, Jesus said, I have other sheep. Is he done building the church? The answer is no. He's already laid the foundation. But he wants to use you and I to go out and reach other people. That's the whole point here. So why would God leave us on earth after saving us? Why didn't he just take us away from this place? Because he's preparing us for glory, right? And he's preparing glory for us. I go to prepare a place for you, right? But he's also wanting to use us to win others. Okay, that's the point here. That's why one of the reasons why he's preparing us for that place. Fine. But he's also what? Using us to preach the gospel. How? Now watch this. What's the point here? That's the human side, the human part. We lead people to Jesus. But on the divine side, on God's side, God alone created the house and he continues building it as new believers are added. We are only the instruments God uses. He's the builder. So the builder is greater than any of his tools. Moses was a tool. He was part of God's house, a tool in the building, finding. He was the tool in building it. Let me ask you this. Why would you hold on to a hammer instead of the hand of the builder? Amen? Moses was a hammer. It's like people come over to my house and they say, wow, I really like your silverware. And your plates. They may even say, I like your shanzanya that you made, you know. But who are they really praising? Who? Me. Okay, so we don't look at Moses instead of the Messiah. That's his point. And notice verse 4. Interesting. That God is the builder of all things. Well, since Jesus is the builder of God's house, the church, verse 3, then Jesus is who? Tell me. God, exactly. So the author began his book by telling us that through Jesus, God created the world, chapter 1, verse 3. And that the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, chapter 1, verse 8. What's the emphasis here? While Moses is worthy of honor, Jesus is worthy of far more glory. So his point, so don't turn back from following Jesus to following Moses, or you'll be turning from God himself to mere man. Did you hear that? And finally, then, lastly, the author draws another contrast between Moses and Jesus. Before he said Moses belonged to the house, whereas Jesus built the household, now the metaphor changes and Moses is a servant in the household while Jesus is the son and heir over his house, okay, the church. In fact, He has already entered into his inheritance, and he's become Lord and owner of the household. Okay? So what's the difference between a servant and a son? The word for servant here is really complicated. It's no, you, like the apostle for Jesus, this word for servant for Moses is used nowhere else in the Bible. And it's emphasizing that Moses did this freely, willingly, on his part, but he also had this intimate relationship with the one who sent him, the one who's serving. But the point is, he's using this great exalted word of like a dignified position that Moses had. Why? He's using it saying, despite Moses' greatness, Moses predicted that God would send someone greater. And thus, then, Moses himself anticipated a future and a better word from God. You can read it in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. But Moses was not the goal of revelation of the Old Testament. He was a pointer along the way to someone better. That's the point. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Jesus is better. In fact, he's the best object of your faith. I like illustrations, and you know, by now I'm a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. I'm screwed on Jesus. Amen. Ray Stedman tells how in his high school days he visited a ranch on the river. I don't know what he said. What it was, the Missouri River or whatever, in Montana. And he visited the ranch as a friend of one of the cowboy employees, one of the hands. And he said, when I visited, we slept in the bunkhouse with the rest of the help, and we had no access to the main quarters. He said, we rode a couple of scruffy horses, and he said, I helped out with some assigned chores. He said, but later I visited the same ranch as a friend of the son of the ranch's owner. What a difference. A servant and a what? Son. And he said, we had the run of the big house. We ate in the main dining room. We rode the best horses on the ranch, and we could go anywhere at any time. And he said, it made me aware of the difference between a son and a servant. And the author of Hebrews just wants us to have this difference clear in our minds as well. So here's the point. The faithfulness of Moses was finite. It was temporal. But the faithfulness of Christ is infinite and eternal. Moses was within the house as a faithful servant. Great. But Christ was faithfully, he presides now over the same house as the Messianic Son. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's what he said, Matthew 28:18. Do you know today that the church is not a place but a people? Do you know that it's not a building but a body of believers? Okay, good. But why would, if Jesus builds his house, if he established it by dying on the cross, why did he make it? Why is he making it? See, when we make a house, I was thinking about the Wright brothers, you know, the Wright and his son who made our house. I could look at the house and go, wow, how glorious these guys were. But not so. Sometimes we have to put out mouse traps. You ever do that at your house? Got little places they didn't put something over the thing. They're coming into my bathroom. That freak you out when you see a mouse run across your bathroom. Little holes that they didn't cover up. You know what I'm talking about? Not so great a builder, amen? But if a guy builds a house and he does a real bang-up job, we look at the house, we don't praise the house, we praise the builder of it, right? And my point is simply this. God wants not just, you know, to dwell in you. It's true. He wants to live in you. That point alone, we could stop and just say, we are the house that Jesus built. That's a profound point. But not just to dwell in me. He wants to display his glory in and through me to others. That's the whole point. Are you listening or no? This is so important. I'm gonna wrap up. But here's the point. If you have come to God through Christ, then he's living in you. It reminds me of the lady. She saw the boy walking, and he was chewing gum in church. And she was upset. She went and told the pastor, look at that boy. He's chewing gum in the house of God. And the pastor got it from this passage. He said, no, he said, the house of God is chewing gum. But the point is this, so simply listen. God is living in you. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good by means of the Holy Spirit. Listen. People today tend not to take the church very seriously. Why? Many folks are rugged individualists, especially in the Northwest, who think they can go it alone.
I can handle it. I got this.
You know? No, no, no. Listen. We can't be Lone Ranger Christians. Amen? I need you. You need me. You say, yeah, I don't know. That's kind of porcupine stuff. What do you mean? Well, we're sort of like the porcupines in the snow. They were cold, and so they needed each other. But the more they got together, they needled each other. We need some more needling going on here. Amen? We've got to talk about the one another as we get into Hebrews. But here's the point. Simply listen. The church isn't a man-made institution. You see, if I see it as the house that Jesus built, then I can't write it off. Amen? Are you with me? I can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. If God's household, which he builds and in which he himself dwells, if that doesn't transform my view of the church, then nothing will. The church is Jesus' bride. Hey, you look at it like that. It reminds me of John Newton. I told you the illustration before. But he wrote all these real flowery, lovely, sweet, sweet, smoochy, smoochy letters to his wife. Now, they weren't R-rated, but they were PG, okay? And then after he died, they had them published. Right? Before he died, they had him, after she died, and he had him published. And one of the guys came up to him and said, "You know, you shouldn't publish that book." And he said, "Well," Newton said, "Well, why can't I publish it?" He said, "Because when other wives read that stuff, they're going to think that we should talk to them like that." Well, and then William Wilberforce came to Newton and he said, "Oh man, your wife was a pill. She was a piece of work. She was hard. She was difficult to deal with." Newton said, "Oh, no, no, no." He said, "She may have been like a pineapple to you, but inside she was sweet to me." To know her is to... See, that's the church, isn't it? If we saw the church in all her glory without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in glory, amen? It'd take your breath away, amen? That's not how we look at it now. The church got a bunch of warts. Got a bunch of wrinkles. You know, those people, I don't got it. Really? I mean, that is to love each other with our warts and wrinkles. Amen? And to realize, you know what? I need some holy sandpaper. I need the saints sanding off some of my rough edges. Amen? So do you. So do you. And so... the little word if in verse 6, did you notice that word? We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. That has caused many Christians a lot of anxiety, but it has also produced apathy in others. Listen, let me say this really brief. There is no conflict between the teaching that all believers are safe in the hands of God, on the one hand, and the teaching that emphasizes that Christians must persevere in faith to the end. Why? All Christians will continue in faith until they are gathered to God. But it is also true that true Christian faith is proved only by steadfastness under trial. Did you hear what we read? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Did you hear that? Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. Why? For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless. Listen, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And then, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. Listen, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Why? The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's profound. We sung it. It's profound. Okay? Perseverance won't save you. Are you listening? But it does prove that you have been saved. Perseverance is the test that proves the reality of faith. Listen, here's the point of the whole text this morning. To get as close as you can and still be half a mile from the shore is to lose. Amen? It's to miss the goal. Can I say this real humbly? We're not home yet. We're not home yet, are we? We're not. And if you're God's child, you will hold fast your confidence, your courage, and so will I. In the face of temptation to turn back, the true Christian remains steadfast. How? Listen, three things. We consider Jesus our apostle and high priest. Amen? Secondly, we fix our thoughts on Jesus, who is faithful. He will keep us to the end as long as we're looking at him. Amen? And thirdly, we keep our eyes on the prize of being with him and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And when you do that, Christian, you'll find him pulling you to himself. In a sense, we could say, I need to know Jesus better. I need to consider him. Amen? Or we could say, I need to see him, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Courage comes from seeing. How so? Let me end with this thought. On countless battlefields, the hearts of soldiers have been cheered by the sight of a flag still waving. You know, you've seen those movies where the flag's waving and the soldiers go, "Get them! Go get them!" Because the flag, they saw the flag. Go get them! Right? And they got up even though they were discouraged or wounded. It reminds me of the one guy. They were in battle and he said, "Retreat! Retreat!" He won a civil war and the guy came running back up and he said, "Major," he said, "this war ain't got no rear." They were coming from all sides. I love it. Listen, what they saw, the flag, reminded them of home to which they hoped to return as heroes and the cause for which they came. Seeing the flag wave, they knew the victory was at hand. That is what the gospel does for the Christian, as it bears God's promise that nothing above, below, beyond, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read about Napoleon. See, you got Alexander the Great, you got Napoleon, you got all these people. A lot of times what they would do is they would ride up in front of their troops, you know, on the horse. Stonewall Jackson would do this. You see it in the movie. They'd ride up, and even just the sight of their, you know, general or a commander or their leader would inspire the troops to what? Bravery and courage. And Napoleon, you know what he used to do? In fact, one time he did this before a big battle. He had all of his commanders, all his generals come into his tent. He wanted them to see his what? So they'd all have courage. And I remember the illustration. One of his generals had gotten wounded, and they were doing surgery. And the doctor was probing around. And the general said, if you search deep enough, you'll find Napoleon there. I what? I love Napoleon. Forget about Napoleon and think about who? Jesus. Consider who? Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the captain, the author, the founder, the perfecter of our what? Salvation. And then we'll have strength for every battle. Amen? And hope for every trial. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Father, we just pray. Help us to consider Jesus. If that's all we get today, that we don't consider him as we should or as often as we should, and that will change that. That will motivate us to spend time with the author of the book, to read the Word of God in relationship and in conversation with its author, that we might see the Son and be made more like him in the way we think and the way we see things and even our motives and our attitudes and our actions, our words, our feelings even. We would feel joy in Jesus. Remind us, Lord, that we don't know your Son as well as we think we do. There's always more of Jesus to know. And we can grow and we can glow as we go into the world with the gospel. Oh, Lord, change us. And we ask it in his name. Everybody said?
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church in Lafayette, Oregon. You can reach Pastor Sean at Sean Magoon and the number 1@yahoo.com. That's Sean Magoon, the number 1@yahoo.com. Or check out our Facebook page, Bible Baptist Church-Lafayette. Until next time, we bid that God may bless your week.